Last week we looked across Genesis chapters 12 to 20, and I showed you little bits and pieces of the life of Abraham, or Abram. I showed you some of the high and the low points, but I kind of focused on the low points deliberately, intentionally, to kind of show you, by labouring those points, to help you appreciate that Abraham was normal. He's an ordinary man. There's nothing about him that would make him any more likely or any more worthy of God singling him out, choosing him and making promises to him. Abraham was an ordinary man that God chose to make promises to. And because of the promises that God made, and because of the fact that God kept his promises, Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel, the nation that would eventually come to take possession of the land of Canaan. And because of God's promises and because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, God eventually blesses all nations, all people, through a descendant of Abraham. So when you come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus is in the line of David, a descendant of Abraham. And it's through Jesus that God makes it possible for us sinners to be declared righteous in God's eyes. So blessing comes to people of all nations, people from Gentile nations, people like you and I, anyone who will put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And then the New Testament holds up Abraham as the man of faith. If we have the same trust, if we have the same kind of trust in God that he had, then we too are declared righteous. So that's all last week. That's what we saw last week. Abraham, an ordinary man, a man that God made promises to. This week, we continue on deeper into Genesis, and we slow down at chapter 22, we zoom in, and we have a look at this chapter. And in Genesis 22, verse 1, if you look at that verse, you'll notice there that God tests Abraham, puts him to the test. We're familiar with tests. We know how tests work. There's things that we call destructive tests, like when you put a crash test dummy in a perfectly good car, and you slam it against a wall with all sorts of sensors and so on all over the crash test dummy, and, yeah, you destroy a good car, but it's purposeful. All the information gained and all the data gained from that is used to make new cars safer. So there's destructive tests done for a purpose. Then there's non-destructive tests, like when students sit an exam, usually they walk out again alive at the end of it, not destroyed. But there's purpose to that test as well. It's a way of giving them a time to focus their energy and their effort and their learning. It's a way of being able to grade people's performance and reward good results. It's a way of being able to assess how decent your lecturer is and their teaching methods. There's many good things that can come from those non-destructive tests. We know what tests are, basically. But you look at Genesis chapter 22, and it's just disturbing when you look at it. Because God asks Abraham to take the life of his son, to offer his son as a sacrifice. It's there in 22 verse 1, it says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son,'" just in case he's wondering which one, "'your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.'" So verse 1, God, he tests Abraham to see if Abraham will do exactly what he's told, to see if Abraham will obey. And in the end, it's a non-destructive test. If you put your eyes down to verse 12, second half of the verse there, chapter 22, verse 12, Abraham, he passes the test. So it says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," God said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." So Abraham, yeah, he passes. He obeyed. His trust in God, it proves genuine to the point that he's willing to sacrifice everything. But as we look at this, we're thinking, why? Why do that? Why would God do that? What's the purpose of that kind of test? Why? And why test Abraham like that, when, especially when God knows how much he's asking of Abraham? He knows exactly what he's asking. Have a look at verse 2 again. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. God knows this is a massive, massive thing to ask Abraham to do. God knows exactly what he's asking. The enormity of the command to Abraham, I think you see it reflected in his actions. So if you look at verse 3, I mean, at first glance, you look at verse 3, you think, oh, he bounced out of bed, did exactly what he was told. But have another look. He gets up early. Has he been tossing and turning all night, perhaps? One of the commentaries I read suggested that he appears flustered. He does things out of order. He does things which he should have asked the servants to do. I mean, surely you'd get the wood prepared before you saddle your donkey. So look at verse 3. Early in the morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out. It just, I think the commentator's right. Yeah, it's out of whack. It's messing with his head, this request. It sounds muddled, and if it is, well, you would expect that. This is a huge thing, a massive thing that God's asking him to do. It's not just being asked to sacrifice his only son. When you look at this in its context, it's even bigger, what he's being asked to do. Remember last week, Abraham, he was 75 years old when God promised him that he'd have a son, that he'd become a great nation, that he'd have the land of Canaan. Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. And just as Isaac grows into a healthy young boy, God says, give him up with your own hands. Abraham is being asked to kill his son. It's like he might as well jump on the altar himself, because at this point, Isaac means everything to him. He is everything for him. Still considering this chapter in context, have a look at the incident which happens in the previous chapter. Almost as soon as Isaac was weaned, Sarah tells Abraham to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. So if you look at 21 verse 10, we'll pick it up at verse 8. 21 verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, it's Isaac, and the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. And in verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. Abraham, he cared for his son Ishmael, and now that son's lost to him. He's sent him away. Can you imagine how he's feeling now in chapter 2 when God's asking for Isaac as well? And what do you think Sarah would do to Abraham? So Sarah threw Ishmael out of the house or out of the tent. If Abraham comes back without Isaac. There's more. Look at 21 verse 12 again. 21 verse 12, God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It's through Isaac that these promises that God's made are going to be fulfilled. And now in chapter 22, God's saying, give it up. Give up the hope of becoming a great nation. Give up these promises. Give up being a blessing to... God's asking Abraham to put it all to an end with his own hands. Why? We look at it and think, why? Why would that happen? Why would God do that? Here's some thoughts to throw into the mix. If you think about the way Satan tempts us, so think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan, his desire is to destroy. He wants the destructive type of test, doesn't he? His goal is to deceive us into doing the wrong thing and then to stand back and point at us and say, look at what they've done, God. That's the way Satan does things. That's one thought to add to the mix here. But that's not what God does. God doesn't do that kind of thing. He doesn't test us to see if we'll fail. He doesn't test us so that he can mock us. I think he tested Abraham so that he would succeed. I think this is the non-destructive sort of test. In other words, I think he tested Abraham to prove to Abraham, if no one else, that his trust was genuine. To prove to Abraham that his faith was worth having. In other words, I think God tested Abraham for his own good. I think that's why this account is here. Why would I think that? Well, have a think about this passage from the New Testament. That might be quicker than looking it up. It's from James, so we're allowing here the New Testament to shape our thinking. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That's a New Testament perspective on suffering, on God testing us, God allowing things to happen to us, challenges to happen. All testing, it's not bad. It teaches you to persevere. It focuses your hope where it should be. It serves to make us more mature. And so the God that James serves, the God that we trust, he hasn't changed. It's the same God that Abraham put his trust in. I think it's reasonable to say that God tested Abraham to teach him to trust, to teach him to persevere, to focus his hope. And when you think about it, Abraham, he is an ordinary man. I showed that to you last week. He's a person who has a checkered past. He's a person who has some questionable things he's done. He's done things which are downright wrong. Abraham would have been forgiven for thinking at times that he's not good enough for God. But after the events here in Genesis 22, he would have this huge point in his life, this huge test to point back to, when he passed the test. He can say to himself, although I am a sinful person, I trust God. He is someone who, yes, he's sinful, but he wholeheartedly wants to live for God. So I think it's reasonable to read Genesis 22 with that New Testament perspective and see here that Abraham was being tested by God for his own good. And what I've just described for you, it's the same for us, isn't it? God tests us in a similar way. Our past is, maybe not as checkered as Abraham's. We have our good and our bad days, but we are normal human beings. We are sinful human beings. And so when we're challenged, when God allows us to be tested, it teaches us to trust. It gives us opportunity to say, yes, we do trust God. Look, why would God test Abraham when he knew how much he was asking? Well, I think my answer would be for Abraham's own good. And I think also so that Abraham is held up as an example for us, which is what you see in the New Testament. A sinful human being like Abraham could still trust God. Well, so can we. And so in Romans 4, we read that we too are saved by the same kind of faith that Abraham has, the kind of faith where we listen to God and we obey him. After Abraham passed this test, look at 22 verse 16, God renews his promise again. So 22 verse 16, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And these are the same promises. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. We've seen that already. And as the sand on the seashore, your descendants will take the possession of the cities of their enemies, talking about the land of Canaan, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And he adds, because you have obeyed me. That's huge. That is massively encouraging. It's yet another renewal of the same promise, but this time he adds, because you've obeyed me. I'm sure those words would have echoed through the rest of Abraham's life. Genesis 22, it's a part of the Bible, makes us think hard. But it's when you read it through the New Testament lens that we start to understand it. And there's more we can gain. You can see it in your sermon outline. There's a couple more bits of the passage which the New Testament helps us understand. So if you have a look at 22 verse 5, it says, he, Abraham, said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship you and then we will come back. It's kind of, we will come back. Is he doing a little sort of fib here to make it easier for the servants to let him go and not chase him? There's another one in verse 8 when Isaac finally gets up enough courage to go, well, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, is Abraham's response. Is that another little fib, perhaps. Remember, we need to read this in context. Those two comments come from a man who's waited 25 years for this son to be born, someone who's sat around waiting for God to keep his promise. Those words come from a man who's been moving around all over the land of Canaan like a Bedouin because God's told him the land will come later. Then add the New Testament perspective. So when you look at Hebrews 11, I'll read it for you if you're quick, or maybe just jot it down, 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, from death. The New Testament perspective means we read Genesis 22 and we see a man who is clutching at his trust in God will come back. God will provide a lamb. He didn't grudgingly do what God told him to do. He did what God told him to do, trusting that somehow the God who keeps his promises will make it all work out, even if he has to bring his son back to life again. And the more you turn that over in your head, the more I think you'll agree, in this instance, at this point in his life, Abraham trusted God deeply. There's another passage from the New Testament that helps us make sense of it. It's James 2, verses 20 to 24. James 2, it's talking about our faith, saying there's no point in having faith if you're not going to put it into practice. If you're not going to show what you believe by what you do, your faith isn't worth having. And so James 2, verse 20 says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Notice how it's conflated Genesis 15:6. Abraham was declared righteous because he listened and he trusted with this act of obedience in Genesis 22. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? The actions that day showed the reality of his faith, that he really did trust. Verse 22, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. James is making the point, you've got to act on your faith. You can't just have head knowledge that doesn't show in action. And he uses Abraham as the example of someone who had a genuine faith. James puts Genesis 15:16 up against Genesis 22, uses Abraham's actions as proof of his faith. Because, ultimately, trusting God requires sacrifice. We need to give up everything else to trust in God. And so in James 2, in its context, is saying, your faith, what good is your faith if you don't act on it? Abraham claimed to trust God. If he didn't do what God asked him to do, then he didn't really trust God. Genuine trust, it's shown in action. It's shown in obedience. Even when that obedience is costly, even when it's a massive sacrifice. So if Abraham had not been able to do what God asked, then surely his faith would have been in something else, something other than God, something that was worth trusting more than God, who would ask something so difficult. So as we look at this difficult part of the Bible, what do we learn from this test of Abraham? I think it's a test that it shows us what real faith looks like. It shows us that trust leads to action. Trust that believes God is faithful to his promises. So we can learn what real faith is like as we look at Genesis 22. Real faith, yeah, it requires sacrifice, giving up everything else to serve God. Abraham, he was put in a difficult situation. He had to let go of everything that meant anything to him and be obedient to God. It was a kind of all or nothing test, a test that required massive sacrifice. I think another thing we can learn from this is that God provides. He doesn't test us beyond what we can cope with. He provides. So here, God is good. He keeps his promises. He provides the sacrifice. When it seemed like Abraham had no way out, God gives the escape. When it feels like God's painting himself and Abraham into the corner of the room, God opens a door in the corner and out they go. God does provide. Abraham should have already known that. He should have already known that God does provide. But he learnt that lesson again that day. And so in chapter 22, verse 14, he names the place, the Lord will provide. He's learnt it yet again to the point where he's going to call that place forever. God will provide. Through the rest of his life, those 3 days and nights, that journey, those sleepless nights, those events on the mountain, I reckon they would have been firmly lodged in his brain. They're not the kind of events that would grow blurry in his memory. And at every other point when Abraham questioned his faith, he could point back to them and say, no, I trust God. I think the test was for his good as much as for us. So we've considered this passage through the lens of the New Testament, allowing the New Testament to help us make sense of it. But you'll notice I haven't put any emphasis on the parallels here between this sacrifice and Jesus' sacrifice. There are parallels. There are things which you can't help but notice. There's things like Abraham, he was asked to offer his only son whom he loved. God offers his only son whom he loves. God provided the lamb to save Isaac. Jesus is the lamb. There's so many parallels you can see between. But strangely, the New Testament doesn't draw those to our attention. What the New Testament does instead is points us to Abraham and to his faith, the genuineness of his trust. And so in Hebrews, the passage that I showed you, Abraham is one of the cloud of witnesses demonstrating what persevering trust in God is actually like. Faith which looks forward to heaven, faith which bears up under trials. And so what we need to learn, I think, from this story is to learn from Abraham's example of faith. We should learn to trust God at his word, like Abraham did. And the passage in James shows us that kind of faith that is real, it's going to show itself in action. So remember last week, Abraham, he didn't always get it right. He had his blunders. He had his points where he did silly things. But here we have an example of him trusting. Real trust. Romans 4 holds him up as an example of trust. And James, the passage I showed you in James chapter 1, I think helps us see that God, he tests us too in similar ways. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us each to the point that we're at, the point of sitting here listening to your word, wanting to live for you. Lord, please keep working in us like you worked in Abraham. Please help teach us to keep trusting you. Please keep transforming and renewing us. We pray that our trust in you would show in obedience. And Lord, at the points where we fail, please help us to trust in you only and not in ourselves. We thank you for the blessing of being forgiven and being able to be declared righteous in your eyes through Jesus' death in our place. Amen.